Pontius Pilate is a biblical character known to just about everyone, but about whom most of us know relatively little. He was, by many measurements, a rather inept politician and governor. In fact, he probably never would have reached the place of prominence that he did in secular history had he not married into the imperial family, marrying a granddaughter of the emperor. He came to Palestine in the year 26 AD, began his governorship in a way predictive of the 9 tumultuous years that he would have there. One of his first acts was to take the Roman soldiers under his charge and march them into the city of Jerusalem. Now, several things. One is he didn't have a lot of soldiers. In those days, there were only about 3,000 Roman troops stationed in Palestine, so it wasn't a huge number of soldiers. Also, it wasn't unprecedented to march them into Jerusalem. But one thing he did do was totally out of character with all the Roman governors before him. You see, they used the Roman standard. The Roman standard is a pole that went up quite high over the heads of all the troops that had a cross piece, and from it hung a banner. And then at the top of the cross piece, above the banner, oftentimes, usually, there was a metal image of the Roman emperor, and sometimes then his coat of arms there along with that metal image. The Jews strongly objected to anything that was a graven image, particularly of an emperor who was considered by many Romans to be divine. So all the other Roman governors, with a sensitivity toward the Jews and toward the Jewish tradition, had agreed not to bring the standard into the city of Rome. But Pilate, right off, wanted it understood who he was and what his role was, and he instructed his soldiers to take those standards into the city. The people were outraged. There was a strong, strong response. Not so much in the sense of violence, because Pilate was an unknown quantity. More in a sense of instructing him concerning Jewish law and religious tradition. They approached him, they petitioned him, they requested that he never do it again. And he ignored them. Ignored them and marched his troops out of Jerusalem and back to Caesarea, because that was the headquarters for Roman governors in those days, rather than in the Jewish capital city of Jerusalem itself. They followed him back. Hundreds of them followed him to Caesarea. And they picketed for 5 days, requesting that Pilate promise never again to bring the Roman standard into the holy city. He became more and more and more irritated and disgusted with that crowd that was continually hassling him. So he decided to make a lesson of it, a lesson of them for all Jews of all times to learn. He instructed them to meet him in the amphitheater in Caesarea. And unbeknownst to those Jews, he instructed his soldiers to circle around the amphitheater in preparation for a mass slaughter. He got those Jewish dissidents, those zealots, into the amphitheater and then met with them there and told them that they were either to withdraw their request and never again protest, or he would that day immediately have them all killed. Well, he wasn't ready for their response. They got down on the ground, they took their robes and pushed them back and symbolically bared their necks and instructed the Roman soldiers to come and kill them, rather than have further desecration of their holy city. They were patriots and zealots and courageous to the very end. Well, not even Pilate, as ruthless as he was about ready to begin his governorship with that kind of a mass slaughter. And so just the opposite of what he intended happened. And rather than their backing down, he backed down and promised that never again would the Roman standard under his rule be brought into the city of Jerusalem. But that was just the beginning of his trouble. It wasn't long until he had another proposal that caused all kinds of front page controversy. He recognized that the water system in the city of Jerusalem was inadequate, and so he had his engineers design an aqueduct. Now, in all honesty, that aqueduct was necessary. They needed to bring water from the pools of Solomon into the city. What was there was hopelessly inadequate. It needed to be done. But the imperial treasury didn't have funds for it. Nothing was budgeted. And Pilate needed to find money so that he could build this aqueduct. And he heard that there was a surplus of money in the temple treasury. And so he ordered that the money be taken out of the temple treasury to fund the aqueduct into the city of Jerusalem. Again, the people were outraged. that holy money would be used for such a secular and mundane purpose. Again, there were mobs and crowds protesting in the street. And again, Pilate acted in the worst way possible. He ordered that his soldiers take off their military garb and dress as the common Jewish peasant in the street, to penetrate the crowd carrying swords and knives and daggers under their cloaks, and at a prearranged signal to turn with those knives and swords and even clubs against the crowd and against the demonstrators, which is exactly what they did until hundreds of them were clubbed and knifed and scores of them died. So disgusted were the leaders of Jerusalem that they threatened then to petition Tiberius, the emperor, to have Pilate removed and recalled back to Rome. But they decided to give him another chance. And that didn't take long until he had another confrontation. He ordered that votive shields, shields that had emblazoned across them the name and the insignia of Tiberius, the emperor, be put up on the walls of the palace of the Herods in the city of Jerusalem. Again, it was the same argument because the Jews said that the Romans considered their emperor to be a god. Therefore, the shields, which were religiously devoted or dedicated to the emperor, were religious symbols. They were graven images. They were brought into the holy city of Jerusalem, and that was a sacrilege. Again, there was a confrontation. Again, Pilate would not bend. But this time, the leading citizens of Rome did petition, or leading citizens of Jerusalem did petition Rome and the emperor, and this time Tiberius himself intervened and told Pilate that he was out of order and that the shields had to be removed. Well, the difficulties continued through the experience that we have recorded here in John 18 in the Gospels until the ninth and final year of Pilate's rule in Jerusalem, Palestine, in the year 35 AD. And that year there was an uprising in Samaria. And historically, the Samaritans had been quite loyal to the Romans. And the Romans had tried their best to reward that type of loyalty. However, there was a small uprising in Samaria, and Pilate overreacted as usual, brought in the troops, and began a massacre. He was sadistic and cruel in his hunting out of these supposed traitors and having them killed. It was so bloody, it was so bad, it was so out of line with what was appropriate, that the people of Samaria, knowing they couldn't get a petition to Rome and back in time and still save their lives, sent a petition instead to Syria. The ruler of Syria was a legate, and a legate was a notch higher in the Roman Empire than the proconsul that Pilate was there in Palestine. And so the Roman legate to Syria intervened and overruled Pilate and insisted that the massacre be stopped. The report, of course, was sent back to Rome. Word came from Rome, from the emperor, that Pilate be recalled, and so he was recalled and set sail to go to Rome and account for his actions. Interestingly, while he was en route, while he was aboard the ship, Tiberius Caesar, the emperor, died. And that, my friends, is the last we've heard of Pilate. There's no further record of him in secular history. Now, needless to say, Pilate was not popular with the Jews at the time of Jesus, and needless to say, he wasn't on a very strong political footing with his Roman superiors either. And so it was a somewhat tumultuous and difficult day when that knock came on the door early in the morning. And there stood the Jewish leaders with Jesus bound hand and foot, and the request for a writ of execution. Pilate could get in trouble if he didn't handle it right. He could get in trouble with his Roman superiors, and he could get in trouble with the people of Jerusalem. He had been there many times before, and trouble was one thing he didn't need. The Romans, of course, had taken away, 30, 40 years earlier, permission for the Jews to have capital punishment. That was why it was necessary that they go to Pilate. That's why it's necessary that this third trial in less than 12 hours take place. The first one before Annas, the high priest emeritus, the second before Caiaphas, the high priest currently in office, and now the third at the break of dawn before Pilate, the Roman proconsul. The trial that took place before Pilate was really quite different and under quite a different legal system than the one we studied 2 weeks ago under Jewish laws. Quite different in many ways, more Western, more in keeping with our way of thinking and doing things. Historians have said that we in the West have gotten our religion from Judea and our letters from Greece and our law from Rome. And so we're kind of familiar with it. It's divided up the typical Roman trial into four parts, as you have indicated on the note sheet this morning. The first part was the indictment, the second part the examination, the third part the defense, and the fourth part the verdict. John uses essentially those four parts in describing the narrative of John chapter 18. The indictment is recorded in verses 28 to 32. The trial began early in the morning, at the break of dawn. Now, there are those who say, and rightly so, that that was not atypical for a Roman trial. There are secular histories of the Romans lining up even before dawn at the Roman Forum in order to be there when the trials would begin at the break of day. But I don't think that was the reason. My guess is that this was not the first time that Pilate had heard from those Jewish leaders that night. My guess is that those Jewish leaders, before they ever took on all the things that they were attempting, had already been in touch with Pilate. They knew that a lengthy, drawn-out Jewish trial and a lengthy, drawn-out Roman trial could never both be finished in time to execute Jesus before the beginning of the Sabbath at dusk on Friday. They had to hurry up the entire process. In order to hurry up the entire process, they had to ask Pilate in advance and forewarn him and probably get an indication, if not consent, that he would sign the execution order for Jesus. So they came. According to verse 28, they waited outside. That's because they didn't want to go into a Gentile's house. The Jewish law said that if you went into a Gentile's house, you were considered ceremonially or religiously unclean for a 24-hour period. Now, that might not have cost them too much time or difficulty with the Passover. But there was another superstition or rumor, not totally unfounded, that was going about those days. It had to do with a very contemporary issue, and that is abortion. The Romans were known to frequently practice abortion. And the Jews knew that those abortions were usually performed within the Romans' home. Therefore, they concluded that dead bodies of fetus might have recently been in the house of any Roman, any Gentile. And the Jewish law said that if you were to enter the house where there was a dead body, you would be religiously or ceremonially unclean for a 7-day period. And so they wouldn't ever go into any Roman's house lest an abortion had taken place that they didn't know about and they be considered unclean and not know about it or somehow find out and not be able to participate in the Passover celebration. That was the highest of technicalities and the most remote of possibilities. But they were exacting to a fault when it came to religious rigor and religious law. They were careful beyond anything that we can understand or believe. But what is incredible, what is unbelievable, is that these same religious leaders had that very night before concocted illegal trials, broken obvious law after obvious law, had bought perjured witnesses, had come up with an illegal verdict, and had sentenced knowingly an innocent man to die. And they thought nothing of that. That was all fine and good, as long as they could very carefully not pollute themselves by stepping into a house that might have someday, some way, have been profaned. What hypocrites! What insensitivity! What stupidity! But might we not take heed? Are we not sometimes guilty of the same things? You see, even today, there's still a great danger of seemingly being super holy and keeping every little jot and tittle, every cross of the T and dot of the I in religious outward performance, and then breaking the far greater laws. There are some who would say, oh, I wouldn't go into a house where someone swears or smokes or drinks or chews or smiles or does anything that I don't think is the appropriate thing to do. I'm so careful. And those with whom we associate in the tiny niceties of religion, and then turn about in that same 24-hour period and perform the sins of hatred, of lying, and of cheating, and of stealing, and of immorality, and of selfishness, and gossip, and perhaps far worse. We better be careful. We'd better take heed when we criticize and condemn those Jewish religious leaders, lest we follow in their train. Well, back to the trial. The indictment. The indictment required that the Roman judge officially go through a formula, which he did. He said in verse 29, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" And then the Jews responded in verse 30. Now, I think they were taken back. I don't think they expected Pilate to go through all of the legal technicalities. And they weren't ready. They weren't ready to make an accusation. They knew that if they made the accusation of blasphemy, that that wouldn't mean a thing in a Roman court. Their Jewish laws were under a different jurisdiction. So they had to come up with some kind of a breaking of Roman law, and they didn't have that. So they came up with an absolutely absurd statement. It's hard for me to believe that they could even have thought of saying it. They said, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have handed him over. That's circular reasoning if I've ever heard it. I mean, if he weren't guilty, why would he be here? They were assuming his guilt and just wanted Pilate to agree to it. My older brother is a missionary in Europe and has had, as a missionary, more than his share of dealings with Spanish police and courts, and has spent his time in jail and all that. And he tells about the logic that is followed in some of those rural communities where the people say, if the person's in jail, he must be guilty because he couldn't be in jail unless the police arrested him. And why would the police want to arrest somebody who wasn't guilty? So obviously, anybody who's arrested is guilty. And that same kind of absurd logic is here being followed by these Jews that are pronouncing this indictment before Pilate. If he hadn't done something wrong, we wouldn't have him here. Well, Pilate was no dummy. He wasn't stupid. He knew he had a way out. He could get rid of the whole case. He turned back to them in verse 31 and says, hey, you go try him yourself. You go use your own laws and then it's done. Oh, the Jews had a quick comeback, though. He said, wait a minute, Pilate. By our laws, he is guilty. And by our laws, he ought to be executed. But you've taken away that power from us, so we can't execute him. And the plot begins to thicken. It begins to thicken from every direction. You see, the Jews didn't want to kill him themselves. They wanted somebody else to do it. Now look, they had killed other people illegally. In fact, in the book of Acts, Stephen is stoned to death. Lots of people were stoned to death. The Romans just sort of turned the other way. They let it take place. But they wanted the Romans to have the blame this time. So if there was a popular uprising, if Jesus were pronounced to be the Messiah, then they could say, hey, we didn't do it. He did it. It was crucifixion. That's the Roman method of execution. But then there's verse 32. And verse 32 adds a totally different perspective. That's the divine perspective. All this was to fulfill the word which Jesus had spoken to show by what death he was to die. They didn't know that. Pilate wasn't thinking about Jesus' prophecies. The Jews, if they had heard them, had long forgotten them. But Jesus had specifically predicted that he would die by crucifixion, that he would be lifted up in a Roman and not a Jewish form of capital punishment. So God was using all the circumstances and all the events and all the words and all the thinkings of Jews and Romans alike in order to see that the prophecy of his son was precisely fulfilled. Amazing. What a marvelous example of the meshing together of human agency and divine sovereignty. And what a lesson for us to learn. The lesson that when we are living what we think to be ordinary days in ordinary times, when it's just a matter of what the weather was like on a certain Thanksgiving holiday weekend, or whether the car started or didn't, or how things went at the work, or the workplace, or the wife said this, or the husband said that, or money was a little short, or we had some extra cash, or everything happened this way or that way, and we forget. We forget that there is a sovereign God who is using the tragic and the triumphant circumstances of life to bring things together into a marvelous fulfillment of his plans from the very beginning. God is sovereign to the point that he can take even human sin and mend it and bend it and melt it and bring about from it divine triumph. Well, the trial goes on. In verses 33 to 38, we get into the examination. Really, it kind of overlaps the examination and the defense. Pilate showed one bit of sensitivity. He didn't insist that those Jewish leaders come inside. He turns around, he goes back inside, and he calls for Jesus. By this time, probably unbound and probably able to stand there with his arms and his feet and his hands free. It really was quite a dramatic moment, an historic moment. As there, standing face to face, was the representative of the empire of earth and the kingdom of heaven. Pilate does his judge's job, and he asks the questions. Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Pilate skipped over all the religious stuff. Got right to the political issue. Was Jesus claiming to be a usurper of Roman authority? See, Pilate knew that Jesus was no insurrectionist. He knew that this thing was a sham from the beginning. He had seen insurrectionists before. He had seen them in their guerrilla's garb. He had heard their bitter attacks. He had heard the vitriolic words that had been spoken out. He had seen them get down in the dust and beg. Jesus was different. He knew Jesus was different. Not so much in the way he dressed, but the look in his eye, the tone of his voice, his demeanor, everything about him. He was not an insurrectionist. He was not an anarchist. He was not like the others. He certainly was not like the others in his answer in verse 34, because his answer was a question. He said, Pilate, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Now, Jesus wasn't being cute here. It was a legitimate question. He was saying, Pilate, it depends on what perspective you're talking about. Because if you're asking me from a Jewish point of view if I'm king of the Jews, the answer is yes. But if you're asking me from a Roman point of view, am I the king of the Jews? The answer is no. I've already said publicly for all to hear, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. It all depends on which way you're asking. Pilate comes back in verse 35 and says, hey, am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done? He knew he hadn't done anything. Pilate makes it clear that he speaks from a Roman point of view. He's asking a political question and he wants a political answer. And again, you could tell from the tone of his voice that he was a little bit frustrated. A little bit frustrated that Jesus would be asking him questions. Jesus was the defendant. Pilate was the judge. Jesus somehow was switching the roles and he couldn't get control of it. Except maybe he already suspected what was the actual truth. And that is not Jesus on trial, but Pilate on trial. Not Pilate the judge, but Jesus the judge. And that's why that third part of the trial really is a little bit on shaky ground. We call it the defense, but it was only defense by Roman legal technicality. In actuality, Jesus didn't defend himself at all. He simply interacted in dialogue with Pilate. For Jesus was as much, if not more, the judge than the Roman proconsul. Jesus said in verse 36, there are two kinds of kingship. My kingship is not of this world. If my kingship were of this world, my servants would fight, that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingship is not from the world. Jesus makes a powerful point here, one that I think we need to learn, one I think that our government and the Soviet government needs to learn as well. And that is that Jesus Christ is the ultimate ruler. And that his rule and his power is far greater than missiles or atomic weapons or armies or tanks or planes or anything of the kind. The point was made with the Romans. You could kill Jesus, but he'd rise again from the dead. You could say that his disciples would be thrown in prison and angels would set them free. You could kill off his followers and they would be replaced. You could make his religion illegal and it would flourish. And so it happened. Until 300 years later, the very Roman Empire, which sought with all its might and power and swords to crush Christ and Christianity, itself was declared to be Christian. Jesus Christ has a kingship that is far higher than any human power or any human rule. It's a supernatural kingship. A supernatural kingship of the truth. That's why he says in verse 37, when Pilate asks, so you are a king, he says, that's right, you've said it, Pilate. I am a king. And then he begins to tell the Christmas story. For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now it's almost Christmas season, and I wish we could take more time to discuss verse 37. Suffice it to say here that Jesus was teaching that he existed before he was born, that he was absolutely unique. I have come into the world. That's when I was born. but I existed before that, and I have come for the specific purpose of proclaiming the truth. Now, the Romans and the Greeks, like the Americans, are very interested in the truth, in philosophic truth. And it's a very important question that Pilate later asks when he says, "What is the truth?" Jesus was saying that truth is not in some philosophic or scientific formula. That truth is in a person, himself. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." That he had come to reveal God, and that he was then the hub of all truth. In fact, we're told later in the letter to the Colossians that by him all the world even hangs together. So even scientific truth, in addition to philosophic and religious truth, are all hubbed into Jesus Christ. He is the truth. When Pilate says, "What is the truth?" and turns and walks away, his question did not go unanswered because he had met the truth face to face, the truth living before him, the truth acting out the gospel message, the truth himself dying on the cross, the truth himself judging Pilate and all others who would seek to judge him. Indeed, it was Pilate who was on trial and not Jesus. Just as those who think that they judge Jesus today are really themselves not the judge but the defendant. When as intellectuals we sit in our carrels at some university library and weigh in the balances all the truth claims concerning Jesus Christ and make a verdict, make a decision, Jesus Christ isn't being tried, we are being tried. And what we decide will determine God's verdict for us for all of eternity. And the young person who seemingly is making a choice between the straight and narrow way of the Lord and the loose and broad way of the world is not the judge. God is the judge. He is the one who is making the eternal destiny decision based upon the decision of that young person. And we as churchgoers, sometimes we think that we are the judges and that we are weighing in the balances the choices between God's way and some other way in a decision that is before us this week. No, no, we're not the judges. We're the defendants. God is the judge. And that which we do and that which we decide and that which we think is merely evidence that is entered into the court for God to make his judgment upon us. Well, the verdict comes in verses 38 to 40. Innocent, in verse 38. Pilate says, "I find no crime in him." Really, that was the only verdict that he could make. It was obvious. It was obvious in the beginning. He knew it from the beginning. In fact, he was so sure of it that he pronounces this verdict three times, once here in chapter 18 and two more times in chapter 19. But he was in a bind. You see, he had a problem here because if he set Jesus free, as he knew he had to do, then there would be all this stuff again about Rome. And then they might send more letters off to Tiberius and say there had been an insurrectionist who wanted to overthrow the Roman yoke, and Pilate set him free. So he had what he thought was a stroke of political genius. There was a tradition not often exercised where the Roman governor would give the people a choice on setting one prisoner free at the Passover celebration. Pilate thought, "Hey, I'll do this. That way I'm off the hook. I'll offer them Barabbas, whom everybody knows to be a rotter, and I'll offer them Jesus, whom the crowds really love." And wasn't it just this past Sunday that the crowds were out there shouting and singing and screaming his praises? There's no doubt about what'll happen. In fact, I'll even load it in the way I offer it to the crowds. I'll offer Barabbas the criminal and Jesus the King of the Jews. I know who they'll set free. They'll set free Jesus, and then I'm off the hook as far as the religious leaders are concerned. They've been the only ones anyway. The popular crowd is in favor of Jesus of Nazareth. And so he offers. He offers the choice. And the crowd, quickly manipulated by those religious leaders, shouts back, "Give us Barabbas! Set Barabbas free! And Jesus," the other Gospels tell us, "what shall we do with him? Crucify him! Crucify him." The guilty man goes free. The innocent man goes to die. We don't know much about Barabbas, although his story is told in all four Gospels. That's kind of unusual. Usually the Gospels pick and choose and don't overlap too much. Not many things recorded in all four, but Barabbas' story is. 38 verses are given to it. More than all the verses given to the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. As I say, we don't know much about him. Barabbas, the name, it comes from a couple of Greek Aramaic words. The bar means son. The Abbas or Abba means father. His name was a son of a father. How ironic that a son of a father should go free and in his place should die the son of the father. Imagine what it must have been like that day for Barabbas. Here he had been on death row waiting for crucifixion. He knew what day he would die. I've myself too many times wondered what it would be like to be in that kind of a position. I'm told by those that have dealt with people on death row that there's a frightening pattern that evolves. When someone is going to be hung, that person will many times awaken with nightmares and with choking and a sense of a rope around the neck. There are those who have been executed by gas chamber who for days and weeks before will practice holding breath as long as possible with the hopes of hanging on to life for a few seconds more. I suspect that Barabbas many times must have looked at his hands and rubbed them back and forth, wondering exactly where that Roman nail would be punctured through and how it would feel. Would look at his feet and prance back and forth and rub them and feel them. He must have wondered. I suspect that when he would nap in his cell and he would hear a clang out in the courtyard by the prison of a hammer hitting a spike, it would wake him up with a start, knowing that that very same hammer may someday be used, someday soon, to crucify him. I suspect that every time he had an opportunity to have something to drink, that he drank it down to the last drop, because he had seen people being crucified, and he knew that very often it wasn't the nails and the wounds that caused death, that the people died of thirst and exposure. And so he'd better get every drop of liquid in him when he could. And then it happened. He heard the rough leather sandals of a Roman soldier coming down the cobblestone toward his cell. He hoped that he would pass by, but he stopped. He heard the clang of the iron key in the lock and the bolt turn and the squeak as his cell door opened. The time had come. And then the soldier behaved in a rather unusual way. In the first place, there was only one instead of two to drag him off to his cross. And that one, instead of coming in and roughly dragging him out of the cell, came in and began to loosen his shackles. And then said, Barabbas, come on, get out of here. Get out? What do you mean? Said, you're free. Go ahead, you're free. Jesus of Nazareth, he's going to die in your place. Now come on, get going. Barabbas might have said, Jesus of Nazareth? He must be a terrible criminal. He must be the worst criminal in all of Palestine. He must be the worst rotten man in all the empire if he's going to be crucified instead of me. The soldier says, no, quite to the contrary. Probably is the best man in all the empire, in all of Palestine. Even Pilate himself said, there is no crime in this man. He's innocent. He ought to go free. Well, then Barabbas must have thought, how could that be? Then it must have been something good that I did. Something that I'd forgotten about. Some good behavior while here in prison. It must have been something that I deserve. Something that the others hadn't heard about until now. The soldier says, spitting on the ground, Barabbas, you've never done anything good in your entire life. You're as rotten as they come. You're the worst criminal in my whole tour of duty here in Palestine, this godforsaken place. You're the worst there is. If any man ever deserved to die, Barabbas, you ought to go up on that cross. And then he was set free. Really set free. Now, if I were Barabbas, I could not have stayed away from Execution Hill that afternoon. No matter what anyone said or asked, I would have had to have walked outside the gate, along the road, and stood near as I could to that hill that was shaped like a skull. They called it Golgotha, Calvary. And I would have stood there and watched. Watched as they prepared the cross. My cross. Watched as they hammered the nails. My nails. Watched as they planted the cross with the crucified Jesus into the hole in the hill. My hill. Watched as he died. My death. Barabbas the guilty had been replaced by Jesus the innocent. Do you know that God actually planned for Jesus to die in your place? That it was for your guilt and for mine as well as that of Barabbas? That it was our cross, our nails, our hill, our sins, our death. He took our place, mine and yours, so that it is as if we were there, imprisoned in a dark cell on death row, and we hear the footsteps of an angel that comes and opens the lock, opens the door, and says you can go free. Jesus Christ has died in your place. You can go free. You say, you mean it? He must have been terrible. And they said, no. The angel tells you, no, he was perfect. You say, well, then it was because of the good things I did. The angel says, no, if it were the good things that you did that were the basis of your judgment, you would die for certain. You say, well, then how is it? Why is it? Explain it to me. The angel tells the gospel story that Jesus died in your place. And all you need do is accept his substitution. And your sins will go free. You will go free. And you can live for eternity. Ah, but that's the crux of it. What if Barabbas had stayed behind? What if he had chosen to die? You say, he would have been a fool of all fools. Don't be such a fool yourself then. The call of God's angels, the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is to accept Jesus as a substitute for sin. And I invite you to do that this morning. You can pray simply and quietly right now where you sit and say, Lord, indeed I am a sinner, and I accept Jesus as my substitute. I accept that he died in my place. I accept him as my Savior and as my Lord. And then you too, like Barabbas, can say, I'm free. I'm free because Jesus took my place. Let's stand to pray. This morning, our Father, we have heard the truth. The truth, the marvelous truth, that Jesus Christ died for us. It was our indictment. It was our examination. There was no defense. It was our verdict. He died for us. And, oh Lord, I pray especially this morning for those who here today render their own verdict concerning Jesus Christ, who decide whether to stay in the cell of sin or step forth into the bright light of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And I ask, Lord, that you will help each one to make that right decision for Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And then may we live all life in the new perspective that changes everything. That we have been set free, free from sin and need live under its dominion no longer. That we have life abundant and eternal through Jesus Christ. Oh, how we praise him. And oh, how we seek to live for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.